We're going to use as our text tonight verse 5 there in Psalm 42. Let me just read that to you again. Why art thou cast down, O my soul, and why art thou disquieted in me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. Now just a word or two by way of introduction to the Psalms. We're all familiar with the Psalms, I'm sure, but just a few thoughts just on the Psalms themselves. The book of Psalms, all 150 of them, is divided into five sections. And this begins section number 2. Psalm 42 begins the second section, and that goes through to Psalm 72. And each section ends with a doxology. You'll be familiar with doxologies. We have one in our hymn book, I think. And you'll know what a doxology is. There's one there at the end of Psalm 41. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting and to everlasting. Amen and amen. And we have a similar doxology at the end of Psalm 72, which ends the next section. Each psalm in this section, beginning with Psalm 42, has a title. And you'll know from preaching of various ministers, and certainly if you've listened to Dr. Douglas speak about the Psalms, you will know that the titles are not just the invention of the writers of our English Bible. The titles are actually inspired. They're part of the inspired Word of God. And you'll see there the title in Psalm 42 says, to the chief musician Maskil, the sons of Korah. Now that term Maskil, if you look in the margin, if you have a margin in your Bible, means for instruction. So already in the title to this psalm, we have a highlighter pen to the psalm that says, look, this is a psalm that you need to prick up your ears and listen to. You were hearing about ears last night. Well, let's prick up those ears and let's listen to what God says here in Psalm 42. There's a title to every other one of the psalms in this section except for Psalm 43, which is one of the reasons, two reasons I'll give you, why I'm suggesting to you that the two are actually one psalm. 42 and 43 go together. There's no title to Psalm 43. And of course, you'll have noted the other reason is the similarity in the verses contained. Verse 5, verse 11 of Psalm 42, we have almost an identical verse 5 in Psalm 43. So the two psalms go together as one in three stanzas, verses 1 to 5 in the first stanza, verse 6 to 11, stanza 2, and then Psalm 43 as the third stanza. David's the writer of the psalm, and he's obviously in trouble of some sort. Whether he's fleeing from his enemies, from Saul perhaps, from his son Absalom, we don't know. Whatever the occasion, he's been chased. He's gone away from the house of God. He's gone away from the tabernacle. He's gone away from God's people, and he's yearning for those days to return again. Now that title, Maskil, appears in 13 of the other psalms. And it would be worth going through your Bible and picking those psalms out. We're not going to do that tonight, but I just hold it up as a thought for you to look at those psalms and see what instruction they contain. I'll give you one. Psalm 55 is a Maskil psalm for instruction. And if you want to learn about anxiety and stress, you read Psalm 55. There's great instruction there. But our topic tonight is being cast down, or depression. Now, the word depression doesn't actually appear in the Bible. So that would make my topic tonight very short. I could say, well, depression doesn't exist. It's a modern invention. Let's just go home. The Bible has nothing to say about depression. But of course, you know that's not true. The word might be modern, but the sentiment is contained here within the Bible. And we see it so often. It's ubiquitous. We all feel that sense of depression at times in our lives. I doubt if any of you haven't at some point felt down or depressed. And if you haven't, well, again, prick up those ears, because you will. Life has that within it. Now we're going to look at the psalm. We're going to ask ourselves the question that was posed. Why do we get cast down? And then we're going to look at some verses, and we're going to come back to the psalm a little later on. Let's look at Psalm 42 and pick out some of the verses that give us the thoughts that suggest that the psalmist was depressed. Verse 1, as the hart, that's a deer, as the deer panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee. The psalmist is thirsty. Now this is just not a physical thirst. There's a spiritual thirst as well. You see that in verse 2, for his soul thirsteth after God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? There's a yearning for something that he has lost. And that's true in depression, is it not? We yearn after something we've lost. We've lost happiness, companionship, hope, joy in our lives. We've lost something that we want back again. And that's at the heart of what people describe as depression. Verse 3. We've got tears in verse 3. My tears have been my meat day and night. Certainly tears are part of a depression. Let me suggest inappropriate tears. Because you expect tears when people are in the midst of grief or trouble. But you maybe don't expect the tears to come when you're speaking to a friend about something quite irrelevant. Or you don't expect the tears to come when you go into the shop and speak to the shopkeeper. And yet tears in depression can come quite unexpectedly and are very unwelcome. And they're your companion day and night. Patients come in to see me in the surgery. And they come in and they start to cry and they say, Doctor, I'm so sorry. I promised myself that I wasn't going to let myself do this. I wasn't going to let myself cry. And I say, well, that's fine. Just go ahead. Because those tears tell me an awful lot more than 10 minutes of words. So our tears often express the sentiment that's within our hearts. And there is that sense of losing something that we have enjoyed. Verse 7 tells us about an overwhelming of our natural resources. Deep calleth unto deep at the noise of thy waterspouts. All thy waves and thy billows are gone over me. I'm overwhelmed by this feeling. I can't get away from it. I'm so depressed. So here we have it here in the psalm. Verse 9 of Psalm 42 and verse 2 of Psalm 43 speak about mourning. And I guess if I was to pick an emotion that is closest to depression, I would pick out grief. Because the natural response in our grief to the loss of a loved one is very akin to what we feel in depression. The difference between the two is the length of time, of course. We judge medically that someone has become depressed if grief lasts too long. And we arbitrarily put 6 months as a time frame upon that. But all of those emotions that people feel when they go through grief are the same emotions that you feel if you're depressed. We sang about that last night, or tonight, the overwhelming of the soul. When upon life's billows you're tempest tossed, when you're discouraged, thinking all's lost, hope's gone, count your many blessings. That's one of the things you should do, and we'll see that a little later on. Finally, in the Psalms here, we see depression represented in the teasing of the ungodly. Now, how hard is this for the Christian to take? And it's very hard for us, if we're depressed, that the ungodly say, oh yeah, David, where's your God now, David? You don't seem too happy now, David. Where's your God? Is he not coming to your aid, David? And there's that goading, there's that tempting going on in the psalm where the wicked are seeing David in a hard place and they're saying, well, David, come on, where's your faith now, David? And a lot of people have felt that when they're depressed. And a lot of well-meaning people have said that to those who are depressed, again, inappropriately. The verse that I mentioned as our text, and we're going to come back to it later, and verse 11 and verse 5, that repetition of the same thought, that's a very common feature of depression. People chew over the same thought over and over and over again, and they don't get any relief.
There's no relief from it, because they feel, why am I in these circumstances, Lord? Why do I feel this way? And they go away and do something else, and then they come back and they go over the same rhyme all over again, and their prayers become the one topic. Why, Lord? And they don't seem to get any progression in their thoughts. We call that medically rumination, keeping going over the same stuff over and over and over again with no apparent relief. And that comes from the term, we all know that cows chew the cud. Well, cows are ruminants. They bring the grass back up into their mouth and they chew it over and over and over again to digest it. And that's the thought in depression. We have the same thought and we keep coming back to it. Why am I cast down? Why am I cast down? And yet there seems to be no relief here for the psalmist. So if we ask the question that the text asks, why do people get cast down? Well, the first reason I'm going to suggest to you, and this should be obvious, is that depression is a result of sin. I'm going to qualify that, and I want you to listen carefully to this thought. Depression is an illness or a disease or a sickness. And we know in the Garden of Eden, when our forefathers fell, sin came into the world, and with it, all of the things that result from the fall. The world around us is fallen. The animal kingdom is fallen. We are fallen. Disease and death and illness all came as a result of the fall. So it's true to say, if Adam and Eve hadn't fell, there would be no depression. Now, what's not true, and why I want to qualify it, is that all depression isn't the result of sin. So while I've said sin resulted in depression, not all depression is the result of sin. And that's something that trips people up often, Christians particularly, because they think it is a sin to be depressed. They think, I shouldn't feel this way. It's not God's will that I should feel like this. Maybe I'm not a good Christian. And that's a wicked thought. Because when you're feeling down and discouraged and in need of God's grace, somebody perhaps well-meaning has said to you, if only your faith was greater, if you only you would trust God more, you wouldn't be like this. So not only are you robbed of your joy and happiness in being depressed, but you're robbed of the only comfort that's there for you, because they've told you that you're backslidden. Now, I'm not saying that depression may not result from sin. Of course it can. There could be some sin in your life that has caused you so much guilt that you become depressed. Of course that's true, but not all depression is the result of sin. Tonsillitis is an illness, an infection of the throat. Tonsillitis came about because of sin, if I use the same argument. The fall came, infection and diseases came, so tonsillitis is the result of sin. But it'd be crazy to think that tonsillitis is always due to sin. So the same applies to depression. Don't get that thought into your head that all depression is a result of sin. Because that often drives it down into that taboo area of particularly Christians' lives where we're not going to talk about it. I feel guilty about being depressed. I shouldn't feel this way. I don't read my Bible enough. I don't trust God enough. I'm ashamed of the fact that I'm depressed. I don't want to tell anybody about it. And that's a common thought for those who feel that way. Now, if you have felt that way, or you do feel that way, then at this point, let me say to you, seek out the help of a good friend, somebody who you can trust, somebody who you can talk to, somebody who will counsel you. As professionals, we're trained in dealing with people who are depressed, and we have lots of things that we can do to help. We can refer people for counselling, for help. We can suggest materials to read. We can suggest going to groups where they talk about depression and how to overcome it. We obviously have medication that we can use. So that's the medical bit out of the way. We can do all of those things for depression. So if you feel that way and you're depressed, go to your doctor if you can't find help elsewhere. And this spiritual failure that people feel
Now, what other reasons are there for being depressed? Why do people get depressed? Well, let me cover off a few others. Your personality might predispose you to depression. We're all different, thankfully. We were all cut from the same jib. It would be a very boring world, wouldn't it? Some of us are more naturally inclined to be depressed. Some of us are more naturally inclined to be joyful and happy. We talk about the glass being half full or the glass being half empty. And we're all different in how we perceive the stresses and difficulties in life that we face. Women are more prone to depression than men. In fact, now I've got to be careful about saying anything about women and men here. I'd land myself in big trouble. But it is fact that women are more prone than men. Dare I suggest it's due to hormones? I might get killed later for suggesting that. That's like a red rag to women of a certain age. It's a bit like saying red-haired women have bad tempers. My wife's not here, so I can say that. So personality can make people prone to depression. Is there any help for us in that? Can we learn to moderate our personalities, our temperaments? Well, first of all, get to know what you're like. If you're somebody who's prone to depression, then for goodness sake, make sure that you put things in place that will help moderate that and help you avoid dipping down into depression. And of course, we can learn control of our temperaments, of our personality. One of the instructions to the church by Paul writing to Titus about elders, you know, choose out men who, and there's a great list of conditions given for the men that should be chosen to be elders. And Titus 1, 7 and 8 gives you that list, but one of them there is that they're to be men who are temperate, which really means self-controlled. So it is possible to control the way that we feel and to control our emotions. And, of course, we have that in the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5, verse 23. I'll turn to that. You'll know the fruit of the Spirit, but let's just get the list in front of us. Galatians chapter 5, verse 22, I think it starts up. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. There's that same word, which means self-control. Against such there is no law. So the Spirit is sent to help us to control our emotions, to exert self-control over the way that we feel. So personality is a big part to play in those who become depressed. Stress, number two, has a big part to play in those who become depressed. Now, stress is not all bad. We have this notion, oh, I'm stressed, and that's terrible. Think of a newborn child. That child, as it grows up, will want to wander away from mummy, and then gets frightened, something scares the child, and they come back to mum. And then the next time it goes that wee bit further. And those are all stressful things for that child as they grow up. And we can think of it things that have stressed us, but we've learnt from it. We have adapted due to the stress that came our way, and that's a healthy, normal response. So stress is a good thing, a certain level of stress. It makes us more responsive, it makes us more creative, it improves our productivity, it sharpens our senses, it does all of those things. The trouble, of course, comes when the stress gets up too big, where suddenly it gets out of control and we feel we can't master it and it doesn't produce those positive things in our lives anymore. And we lose control and we become passive to our circumstances. And then we lose interest and shut ourselves in. And then we become depressed, almost like the child regressing back to its youth. It's safe beside mommy. I'm not going to go out into that big bad world. And of course, a lot of people, when they become depressed, shut themselves away. They don't want to face the world out there. They can't cope with it. They feel they can't cope with any more stress. And you've heard that, I'm sure. But there's a positive balance, is there not, with stress and the way we react to it. And it's trying to get that balance in our lives. And middle-aged men, I'll speak to them. I'm in that category.
We need to get the work-life leisure balance right in our lives, don't we? I remember hearing this when I was younger and thinking, what does all that mean? But now that I'm here, I know exactly what it means, where work can take over and we become stressed because we're too involved in work and we don't have enough leisure time, enough downtime. So we need to get that balance right. Now that balance is spoken of in the Bible as well. Paul speaks of it. Let's look up and see what he says there in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And we've got it there, verse 8 through to 10. We'll take in verse 7 as context, I suppose. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. We have been recipients of this grace of God in our lives. Then look at the verses that come next. We are troubled on every side. That's one side of the balance. Yet not distressed. That's the other side of the balance. We are perplexed. One side of the balance. But not in despair. That's the check to the balance. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, depressed. Same word, but not destroyed. So there is hope in God's word through developing balance in our lives and listening to what the word of God has to say to us. Grief can cause trouble of heart and of mind. I'm not going to speak much about grief. Let me just read out a statement about grief that a writer about grief that I'm very fond of in the medical circles has written this statement, and I think it's very true. Grief is not a disease needing a cure, rather a road that needs to be travelled. And that's very true. We all will face grief in our lives through the loss of loved ones, and it's not something that somebody says, here, take that and you'll be cured. Doesn't work that way. You've got to get through the process. You've got to travel that road of grief. And there's a lot of learning there. Dr. Pollock, who was here last night, I was asked to preach in a church that he came from in Kilskerry last summer, and I dealt with that as a separate topic. So if you want to look at that, look that up on sermon audio, and you'll see what we've had to say about grief, using the example of Job's life and the grief that he faced. Couple of other things then. What about some of life's difficult emotions? Can they cause us to be depressed? Envy burning away within a person can lead them to depression. Now I'm going to look up a passage for each one of these. Psalm 73 has this very thought in it. Look with me please at Psalm 73. Asaph is the writer of this psalm. And he's envious of the ungodly. He sees them prosper. He sees them having no troubles in life. And he just about can't take it. I'm paraphrasing, of course. Look there at verse 3. I was envious of the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. The wicked are rich and prosperous, and I'm poor and needy. It's just not fair. He was envious. Verse 5, they're not plagued like other men. Verse 7, they have more than heart could wish for. Verse 11, they saw how doth God, or they say, how doth God know? They tease the psalmist, they've teased Asaph. How does God know? Sure, look at you, Asaph, you're in trouble. We are prospering, we are rich, we're doing well in business. We're fat, as you'll see there, with the fat of the land. We're going down to the grave and we haven't a care in the world. That's effectively what the ungodly are saying here in the psalm. And this got so much of a grip of the psalmist within his heart. Then you see there in verse 13 that he could barely take any more of it. And he exclaims, verily, I have cleansed my heart in vain. Lord, I'm your child. Has this all been in vain? Because they're prospering and I'm in misery. That's the sentiment here in the psalm. For all day long, verse 14, I've been plagued and chastened every morning. Has this been worth it? Is really what he's saying.
And full exclamation, and comes there in verse 16. When I thought to think about this, it was just too painful for me. I couldn't think about it anymore. I was distressed when I thought about how the prosperity of the ungodly, and yet the misery of me who has cleansed his heart and has become a Christian. And then we have that wonderful verse 17, when you get your whole picture turned around and you get the thing put onto the right tracks. Until, so that's how he thought, until verse 17, I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I their end. Read that psalm when you go home. Some beautiful words down towards the end of it there, of a great comfort to the Christian. But you can see how envy got the psalmist to the point where he was distressed and depressed and felt life's not worth living anymore. And people can get to that point with life's difficult emotions. What about another difficult emotion? Bitterness. We'll not turn this one up for the sake of time, but bitterness. Life of Jonah typifies bitterness wonderfully well. Jonah did not want to go to Nineveh. He hated Nineveh. Ninevites were the sworn enemies of the Israelites. God, do you really want me to go and preach repentance to that crew? That's exactly what God wanted him to do. And of course he ran away. He didn't want to do it. God brought him back, and he did go, and he preached repentance to Nineveh. And worst for Jonah, they repented, and God saved them. And he was cross, he was bitter. God, do you not know what type of people these people were? They didn't deserve your mercy. They deserved to be plunged into hell for what they had done. And yet you've shown mercy to them. And then we have that story how the Lord provided a gourd to grow over and shelter Jonah when he was in this distress of soul. And then the gourd was taken away when the worm came, and all of it to show Jonah that God is in heaven. He will have mercy on whom he will have mercy. Jonah, you're just to trust me. Leave all these other things to me, Jonah. It's to me whether they live or die, not to you. But the bitterness had Jonah to the point, I'm finished. I can't take any more. He was depressed. Self-pity is another one of life's difficult emotions that can drag people down into the pit of depression. Elijah is a good example here. 1 Kings 19, the story of Elijah. In the space of one day, Elijah went from being the hero of Mount Carmel, where he had teased and taunted the prophets of Baal and said, you know, shout harder, guys. You need to wake your God up. Maybe he's sleeping. He's not responding to you. The very next day, he was in the depths of depression. Ahab and his Jezebel were chasing after him. He was on the run. He said, am I the only one left, God? Am I the only one left here? And he got to that point as he sat under the juniper tree that he thought, life's not worth living. Lord, just take me home. I'm no better than my fathers. I'm finished. And God didn't take him at his word. No. God came and fed him. He spoke to him in a small, still voice. And he showed him something he hadn't seen or known before. For there were still 7,000 who hadn't bowed the knee to Baal. And that's what God can do for us when we're depressed and down. He can feed us spiritually. And I hope we're going to be able to do that in a second or two when we come back to the psalm to finish. He can tell us about himself. He can speak to us in the small voice and the quietness of our hearts. And he can show us wonderful things that we've not seen before. Let's go back to the psalm and see if we can see some of those wonderful things in Psalm 42. It's a common complaint of those who are depressed to feel, where is God? Does God not know that I'm feeling this way? The heavens are brass, the sea feeling is blocking my prayers getting through to God. God, are you really up there? Do you care about me when I feel this way? You've heard people say that. Maybe you've thought that. And yet our text will show us that we've missed seeing God right there in the psalm. Back to our text, you read, read there in verse 5, "Why art thou cast down or depressed, O my soul, and why art thou disquieted in me? Hope thou in God." Here's the turnaround. Hope in God. Now, have we not said that depression is the exact opposite to that? Depression is a sense of hopelessness. We have no hope. But the psalm's telling us here to hope in God. It's actually a command. It's not an option. So if you're depressed, hope in God. Think on God. Think of the hope that he gives you of eternity to come. If we think back to the Psalm 73, that you're not left to be like the ungodly who will go down to the pit and what will their latter end be. No, you've got God as your heavenly Father, so you've got someone to hope in. You need to hope in God. And then look at the rest of the verse. It says, "For I will yet praise him." There's hope. My circumstances are going to change. I'm going to feel different at the end of this. "For the help of his countenance." Our countenance is our appearance, our characteristics, our visage. And we're going to look at some thoughts here to close about the characteristics of God, the countenance of God here in this psalm. And if you've been like the psalmist as we've read through the psalm, my guess is you missed God in the psalm. Because we often miss God in the midst of our depression and grief. But he's here in the psalm. And the pictures that we have of God in the psalm are most beautiful and most fitting for those who are depressed and downcast. Now the first title that I'm going to suggest to you is there in the first verse, second verse. "My soul thirsteth for God, the living God." Be thankful, Christian, that the God that we worship is alive. We don't worship gods of stone or hay or wood or stubble, a God that can't do anything for us. No, our God lives. And that is a cause to rejoice, Christian, that the God that we believe in and trust in is in heaven. He sees me, his eye is upon me, and I know that he lives, and he lives within my heart. Now there is a cause to be thankful in the midst of your depression. The chorus that we sing, "Because he lives, I could face tomorrow." I wonder, was the writer of that depressed? I'm kind of suggesting he maybe was. Because he's saying, "Because God lives, I can face tomorrow. Whatever it brings, I can face it. It's in his hands, and all fear is gone." Second title I want you to see in the psalm here is verse 8. "God of my life." "Yet God will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and in the night his song shall be with me, and my prayer unto the God of my life." The Lord Jesus, God the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ, gives to us eternal life. That lasts out into eternity, yes, but he gives us life now. That's life with a capital A, abundant life. That's the life that my God gives to his children. And you want to praise God that he is the God of life, eternal life. And he's the God of my life because he's given me eternal life if I know and trust in him. There's another comfort for those who are downcast and depressed. It's personal. He's the God of my life. Third one I want you to look at, verse 9, next verse. "I will say unto God my rock." How do we miss that first time round? We're depressed about our circumstances and how they change, and we're not able to get over them. And here's something of stability in this verse. God is a rock. A sure thing. Cannot be moved. There's stability there in that verse. I wonder, is your life based upon the rock that is in Christ Jesus? On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other hope is sinking sand. Because my hope is in God. The fourth one then is in verse 2 of Psalm 43, "For thou art the God of my strength." Same thought there, Christian, that if you have felt that you've lost all your natural resources, your strength and your ability to overcome your feelings and your circumstances, then God is your strength. He is strength. You remember Paul said in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9, that his strength, God's strength, is made perfect in weakness. And we often get the sense of that verse wrong. It's his strength. It's not our strength. But that strength is made perfect in weakness. Not his weakness, our weakness. So it's his strength, it's our weakness. His strength comes to help us in our weakness. And his strength is perfected. Now there's a mystery. His strength is perfected in our weakness, as he displays to the world out there that this child is my child, and I'm going to show my power through their weakness to those around them. The next one, the fifth one, "God, my exceeding joy," verse 4, Psalm 43. "Then will I go unto the altar of God, unto God my exceeding joy." Again, how do we miss that? If we're depressed, how can we say that God's my exceeding joy when I don't feel joy? Joy's gone. And yet here's the truth, here's the certainty for the Christian, that God is my exceeding joy. David, though he was down and away from the temple worship or away from the house of God, he remembered those days back earlier in Psalm 42 when he went with everybody else up to the house of God and he enjoyed the holy days. And he's thinking of that joy and he's saying, "God, you're my exceeding joy." Psalm 16, verse 11 is a lovely new verse. Do turn that one up. It's worth noting this and maybe marking it in your Bible. You might need this verse in the future. Psalm 16, verse 11. "Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore." Okay, if you think you're a joyless Christian, if people tease you and say, "Oh, you Christians have no joy," there's your answer. There's fullness of joy in knowing Christ, and being in his presence is joy personified. We will know all the pleasures forevermore of that joy in our lives. Number six, back to Psalm 42. Number six in line is "God, my God," verse 4, Psalm 43. "Then will I go to the altar of God, unto God my exceeding joy. Upon the harp will I praise thee, O God, my God." And that settles it, Christian, does it not? This God that I've given you little cameo pictures of in the psalm that we maybe missed if we're depressed, that God is my God. That's the sort of confidence I need when I'm facing the troubles of this life. C.H. Spurgeon, when he wrote about this verse, the one that we've chosen as our text, verse 5, Psalm 42, he said there was a right royal battle going on in this verse. He said the battle was between sense, on one hand, feelings, and faith, on the other hand, trust in God. And that's the battle in all of our lives. Often our feelings are battling with what we know to be the truth of God's word. And I suppose the battle, we gain victory over our depression, over our feelings, over our distress, when we trust more in God and hope more in God and find help in discovering his countenance. So faith instructs us to hope in God and trust him and praise him. And I hope that faith will triumph over feelings, that faith will triumph over sense in your heart if you are depressed tonight. I finished by saying this, and I used this when I spoke on this topic in Lisburn some time ago, so I'm repeating myself, I know, but we often think of Christ being the captain of the ship that we're sailing in, and that's a nice thought. I'm sailing life's sea. And I've got Christ as the captain of that ship. If you're not a Christian, friend, I don't know how you set out on life's journey with no captain at the helm. How do you face those billows when they come over you? storms of life that come your way without Christ in the vessel. Because with Christ in the vessel, I can smile at the storm if I have faith to believe it. But without him in the vessel, I'm distressed. How can I face life? And if you don't know the Lord, how do you face life without him? But there's more to it than that. Because not only do I know that Christ is the captain of my vessel, but my destination is secure. Isn't that amazing? That my arrival on the shore on the other side is certain. There is no doubt that I'm going to reach heaven. That's not boastful thinking on my part. That's the truth of God's word, for he has promised that those who come to him by faith will go to be with him one day in heaven. So my destination is secure. I don't know the route that my life will travel, but I know I've got Christ in the vessel, and I'm going to arrive on the shore. Non-Christian, and if there are some here tonight, what's your destination? Actually, your destination is also set. Because it is set that you will not make the shore. It's not that you might make it, or you hope to make it, or maybe you'll try some other way and you'll get round another way to get to that heavenly shore. You won't make it. Your destination is also set by God's word. So you've got two problems. You're setting out on life's journey with no help for the storms of life, and you're going to be lost at the last. Friends of mine are travelling that journey, and they're going to be lost. And I trust that we, as we seek to live before them, if we're Christians, seek to show forth the love of Christ to our friends and our neighbours, and our work colleagues, our loved ones, that they might too find the Saviour that we know and love. I've spoken a little bit about depression tonight, but I've tried to find comfort from God's word for those who are depressed, and I hope that you will find it there in God's word and some of these other passages that we've referred to. But above all, we need to see our Saviour in these days. We need to see him in all of his glories and the grace that he has given to us in salvation if we belong to him.